I'd like you to open your Bible, please, this morning with me to Romans chapter 8. This will probably be the last time in a long time we will open to Romans 8, because I'm done, Lord willing, after this morning. Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. The title of my message this morning is No Condemnation, Because Justification is Final. If you'll remember, in Romans chapter 8, we've been talking about reasons why verse 1 is true. Verse 1 says, "Now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And as I've been telling you, Romans 8, the great climax of this whole first section of the book of Romans, is giving us six reasons why, indeed, this is true. This morning we arrive at reason number 6, and that is because justification is final. And I suppose even if we took all five of the other reasons and threw them away, this would still be the most precious, it would still be the most valuable, and in many senses it would still be the most crucial of the six. Because when God justifies a person, is what we're going to learn this morning, when God justifies a person, it is final. You know, there aren't many final things in this world. You ever notice that? I drive by on a street near my house, there's a little set of shops on the side, and they have one of these little billboards on wheels that they can pull out, you know, on the road and park it there and put their little letters on it and everything. And so there's a shop there, a carpet shop, and there's a sign that says, "Going out of business sale," and then in big red letters, "Final days." And it's been there 6 months. You ever see signs like that and you wonder, how long does it take these people to go out of business? In fact, some of the letters are even missing. It's kind of like in old days now, because some of the letters are even gone. I wouldn't go buy carpet from a place like that. I wouldn't trust those people. They're not telling me the truth. Something's wrong. And yet you begin to understand that there is a great longing in this world for something that's final. That's why those big red letters, "Final Days," they understand that attracts people. People want something that's final, particularly in a world like ours where virtually nothing is. There are very few things in this world that are definite, that are set in concrete. People break business agreements, business contracts. They shouldn't, but they do. People break marriage contracts. They shouldn't, but they do. Fashions change. Hairstyles change. I mean, if I had hair like this 20 years ago, I couldn't have gotten any pulpit in the United States. You say, we're still a little concerned about you there, Lon. But laws change. Things that many of you 30 years ago understood to be the law, unchangeable, final, it's different now. Abortion's okay now. Pornography's okay now. Pornography over the television is okay now. Things that 30 years ago were finally and absolutely not okay, they've changed. And the values of society change, and the economy fluctuates, and the stock market oscillates. In America, we have gotten used to the idea that nothing is final, nothing is non-negotiable, nothing is irreversible. Almost everything can be extended, negotiated, or appealed. That's why our court system is in such trouble, because everything can be appealed until you get to the Supreme Court. And when they finally say something, it's done. It's final. It's over. We're going to go into a courtroom scene this morning, here in these verses in Romans 8. And we're going to watch the Supreme Court of the universe make some final decisions regarding us. We're going to watch the judge of the universe make some pronouncements and some sentencings regarding us that are final. And they're going to be a blessing, folks. I tell you, when you understand what God has decreed regarding you that is final, you can build a life on it. The Bible is not full of fluctuations. The Bible is not full of uncertainties. To the contrary, the Bible speaks with great finality to a number of eternally important subjects. In the Bible, God speaks with precise finality on the issues of sin and judgment and hell and heaven and salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And when it comes to these subjects, God's Word allows for no negotiating, no bargaining, no haggling, no dickering. Black and white is what we're talking about. talking about. Now, some people look at that and they consider that to be a bad thing. Many of you have been to college where you've had professors tell you that we need to learn as a mark of intellectual maturity to enjoy ambiguity, to enjoy uncertainty, not to look in this world for things that are certain and final. And to look for things all the time that are certain and final and dogmatic is the sign of an unsophisticated, unintellectual, weak mind. I had professors who said that. And I half believed them for a while until I realized they were wrong, they were crazy. That the fact that the Word of God speaks to the issues of life with finality, that is a great blessing, because all assurance in life is based upon things that are final and not fluctuating. If you have any insurance in life about anything, it's because somewhere there is something you feel is final that you can hang your hat on, that is definite, that is set in concrete. If you have assurance in your marriage, it's based on the confidence that both you and your marriage partner regard your vows as final and non-negotiable, that they're not open to adjustment. I have assurance in my marriage. I know my wife feels that way about our vows. I know that I do. My wife has told me a number of times if she weren't a Christian, she'd have divorced me the first year. You say, oh, she's just teasing. No, she's not. She's not teasing at all. She's absolutely serious. But she didn't divorce me. Why? Because she, as a believer, had a commitment to the fact that when she made marriage vows, they were final, they were non-negotiable, no matter how she felt. And I feel the same way. And that's why we have assurance in our marriage, because there's something final, there's something non-negotiable that holds that marriage together and gives us security. If you have assurance in your job, it's because whether it's verbal or whether it's written, you have an agreement with your employer that is final and non-negotiable. And if you don't have that, I assure you don't have any assurance or any security in your job situation. If there's assurance, young people, in your homes, if you feel comfortable and secure and safe in your family, it's because you know that your parents have a love for you and an acceptance of you that is final and non-negotiable, no matter what you do. And if you don't have that, I can assure you there's not great security in your family. If you have any assurance, folks, anywhere in the whole world, you can always trace it to something that is final, something that is non-negotiable, something that is irreversible, that you believe you've been given to hold on to. And the reason we have so much turmoil in the world today is that there are fewer and fewer things in the world that have any finality anymore. And where there is no finality, there can be no security. You hear me? Where there's no finality, there can be no security. And that is why the finality of the Word of God is such a blessing. That is why the fact that God speaks with finality and non-negotiable dogmatism on the issues of life is such a blessing. Because it means there's security in this book that we can build our lives on, we can build our children's lives on, we can build our destinies on, because there is some finality about the truth of the Word of God. And here in Romans 8, we're going to see God tell us about something that is final, about something that is irreversible, that He wants us to know and believe and draw assurance from, and that is that when God justifies a person, justification is irreversible. Justification is unchangeable. It is final. And that's why you and I don't have anything to worry about in terms of losing our salvation or not making it to heaven. Now let's look at the verses together. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that can condemn? Christ is the one that's died, yea, rather, that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now let's stop there. We're going to finish, but let's stop there for a minute. What are these verses really saying? They start off with a courtroom scene. And the question is, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring an indictment against God's elect? An indictment for what? An indictment that would cause God to change His mind about how He feels about us. An indictment that would cause God to take away our salvation. An indictment that would result in God condemning us to hell instead of God saving us to heaven. Who is it, the question says, who is it that could come into the courtroom of heaven and bring that kind of indictment against you and me? Well, there's a lot of people, aren't there? There are people all over this world who could bring that kind of an indictment against you. And there's some people out there who'd love to do it. People that you've hurt. People that you've taken advantage of. People that you've used for your own advancement. People that you've cheated on. People that you've lied to. Somebody who's seen weakness in you, seen failure in you, has witnessed things that you've said and you've done that were sin. The gal you had that affair with, she'd be a great candidate to come in and testify. Or how about the porno shop owner who saw you come in and buy some of his wares? He'd be a great guy. He'll come in and testify. Or how about the guy that you were dating and you slept with and went to bed with before you were married? He'll come in and testify, maybe. He'd be a good candidate. How about the boss that you lied to? How about the clerk that caught you fudging on your trip expenses? He'll come in and testify. How about the teacher who caught you cheating? Or the friends that you drank with? Or the friends that you did dope with? My dear friends, every one of us as Christians have these kinds of people in our past. We're not proud that they're there. We wish they weren't there. We're sorry we did some of the things we did. If we had it to do over again, we wouldn't do it, but we did it. And these people know that we did it. And many of them would be more than happy to take the witness stand and bring charges against you and me, and they would be legitimate charges. Who else would be interested in bringing charges against us? Well, how about the devil himself? The great accuser of the saints, the Hamilton Burger of the universe, so to speak. He'd love to do that. He knows all kinds of juicy things he'd love to tell about you. Things that you've done behind closed doors. Things that you thought you were doing in the privacy of your own room, or in the privacy of your own home, or in the privacy of your own office. Things that you don't think anybody else saw. Things that happen in your heart that you don't think anybody else knows about, but he knows about. And he would love to come in and take the witness stand against you. There's somebody else who could also do it, not only people and the devil himself, but how about our own consciences? I don't know if you've discovered this, but you know I could take the witness stand against myself. Couldn't you? Couldn't you take the witness stand against yourself and testify that you know that even your best things are tainted, that you know that there's a lot of selfishness even in the nicest things you do, that even when you're praying or witnessing or trying to do something for God, it's even all then mixed up with pride and ego and self-centeredness, and in your heart of hearts, you know it. Folks, listen, we could take the witness stand against ourselves and testify. There are all kinds of charges that could be rightly brought against you and me. All of these people bringing charges in would not be doing it illegitimately. These would be right charges, legitimate charges that could really endanger our salvation, that could really cause God to send us to hell. And yet the Word of God declares, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, against those who are believers in Jesus Christ? And it's a rhetorical question. The real point is that there is no one who can bring a charge against one of God's elect, no one who can endanger my salvation, no one who can cause God to change his mind about me, no one who can convince God to condemn me. Why? Read on. It is God who has justified. That's why. We're still in our courtroom setting. And God is the judge. He's sitting behind the bar. We are the defendant. And there they are, the long line of witnesses waiting to come in, waiting to testify against us, waiting to testify against our salvation and for our condemnation. But the whole process comes to a screeching halt. Why? Because something happened. In the day when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, something happened. And what happened in that day is that God justified you. Do you see that? It says God has justified you if you know Jesus Christ. And on that great day when God banged his gavel and passed down sentence that you are justified, he stopped this process of people being able to come in and accuse you of anything. And the reason for that is because of what justification is. You say, what is it? I thought it meant forgiveness, that God forgave me. It does, but it means more. You say, well, I thought it meant that God pronounces us not guilty. It does, but it means more. You say, oh yeah, I know, it means God pardons us. You know, like a governor lets a guy off and lets him go free. We get pardoned fully and freely, right? Yes, but it means more. It means more than all of that. What justification means in addition to all these things is that God not only forgives us and He not only pronounces us not guilty and He not only pardons us, but listen, God also begins from the moment He justifies us to regard us as righteous and just and holy as if we'd never sinned at all in His sight. God not only takes my sin and credits it to the Lord Jesus, but He takes the Lord Jesus' righteousness and He credits it to me. He robes me in it. He clothes me in it. And from that point on, when God looks at me, He doesn't just see a forgiven sinner. That is wrong. If you think that's how God sees you, you don't understand justification. He does not simply see a not guilty defendant. That is not how God sees you. He does not even see a pardoned criminal. He sees you as righteous, as just, as holy, because now you are in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers you like a great opaque covering through which the eyes of the justice of God refuse to look and see what you really are. They see you as righteous in Christ. And that becomes my official legal standing before the bar of heaven for all eternity. Justification is an irreversible verdict. It is a non-negotiable, immutable, final verdict. And because God has declared me justified, then the question is, because it is He who justifies, verse 34, who is it that can condemn? Because I am arrayed in the righteousness of Christ for all eternity, because that's a final verdict, that's an unchangeable verdict, no one can ever lay a charge against me. That's what these verses are saying. There is no grand jury that can ever be convened against me. There is no indictment that can ever be handed down against me. There is no hearing that can ever be requested to reconsider the issue of my salvation. My case is settled for all eternity. And no one, not even I myself, can do anything to mess it up. Do you see that? Can I get amen? Amen. If you know Christ, boy, that ought to make you ready to dance off the ceiling here, folks. Because even as we continue to go through life, we mess up. And aren't you glad that when God justifies you, He just doesn't justify you for what you did before you knew Christ? Aren't you glad when God justifies you, He justifies you forever? And even when you mess up, which you do, and even when you blow it, which we do, and even when we do things we know we ought not to do, which we do, justification is final. Look at the verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, that rose again, who's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. This is the confidence we have. And what is that confidence? First of all, that Christ died. Why? For our sin. Second of all, that He rose from the dead. Why? So that God, by raising Him from the dead, could prove to us that God had accepted His payment, that the justice of God was satisfied. Third, it says here that He went and sat down at the right hand of God. Why is that so important, you say? It's very important. Because that confirms to me not only that my sin is paid for, not only that God's justice is satisfied, but it confirms to me that things are complete. My justification is perfect and complete, and it's finished, and it's over, and it doesn't need any more work done to it. It is absolutely complete. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. When it compares Jesus as our heavenly high priest to the earthly high priest of Israel. And this is the comparison that it makes. Listen. It says, every high priest on earth stands every day ministering and offering over and over again the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Do you know one thing the high priest could never do while he was in the tabernacle? He could never sit down. Did you ever notice that one piece of furniture that is conspicuously missing from the tabernacle is a chair? I mean, there's all kinds of tables, but there's no chair. You say, why? The reason is that the high priest was never allowed to sit down. And the reason he wasn't allowed to sit down is because by that, God was trying to symbolize to us that his work was never done. It was never done. It was never done. But the Bible says, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the reason he sat down, the reason he got to do that is because his work was done. His work of paying for our sins and his work of purchasing our justification, it was finished. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever, the Bible says, those who are sanctified. Being seated at the right hand of God is very important here, because what it tells us is not only did Jesus pay for our sins, not only did God accept it, but third, it confirms that my justification is complete. It's finished. It doesn't need any more done to it. It is perfect just the way it is. And finally, it says in this verse, who also makes intercession for me. In other words, the fact that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me is my absolute assurance that it can never change. It can never be altered. Hebrews 7 says, wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And until Jesus dies, until he's no longer in heaven making intercession for me, until then, my justification is final, full, free, and complete, and can never have anything alter it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So let me summarize. Reason number 6 why I can never, ever be condemned as a believer in Christ is because God has said something final about me. God has handed down a final verdict in my case. And what he has said is that I am justified. I am fully and freely and finally for all eternity justified. That he sees me as being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And therefore no one, no human being, no angel, no demon of hell, not even Satan himself, not even my own inconsistent Christian living, nothing can ever bring a charge against me in the sight of Almighty God again, because I'm justified. Being justified, folks, is kind of like being coated with Teflon. And people can throw all kinds of stuff at you, but none of it sticks. It just doesn't stick because you're justified. Now you say, Lon, this worries me, because I think what you're doing here is you're giving people a license to go sin. And I want to quickly say to you, if that's what you think, you need to go back to Romans 6 and hear what I said there, because that's not what's going on. This is no license to sin. This is freedom, folks. This is freedom to live for Jesus Christ with confidence and assurance that even when we step out by faith, and even when we fail, and even when we take a risk, and even when we blow it some, we still don't have anything to worry about, because God loves us. And there's nothing that can take our salvation away. And that leads to the conclusion of this chapter, which starts off by saying, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you got to be careful here, because the love of Christ here, if you interpret it wrong, will be a curse, not a blessing. This is not our love for Jesus that's being talked about here, because there's a whole lot of things in this world that can separate me from my love for Jesus, and have, and probably will before it's all over. But this is talking about Jesus's love for me. And what the verse is saying is, what is there anywhere in the universe that can separate me from Jesus' love for me? The answer is, when you are justified, there is nothing in this universe that can separate you from the love Jesus has for you. Look at this. It says, how about this? How about distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Can any of those do it? No way. How about being killed? It says in verse 36, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What about if they kill me? Can't that separate me from the love of Christ? No way. In this we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38. I love it when Paul says, I am convinced of something. And what I'm convinced of, that neither death nor life. Listen, sometimes life is a greater threat than death. But death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. Angels or principalities or powers, even the demons of hell, they can't separate us from the love Jesus has for us. How about things present? Nope. How about things to come in the future that we don't know about? Nope. How about height? Nope. How about death? Nope. How about anything I can think of? Nope. Nor any other created thing. If you can think of any created thing, anything in the entire universe, I can still say to you, nope. It can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you what this really means. What it really means is that the whole Christian life is not based on whether I can hold on to Jesus. It's based on whether Jesus can hold on to me. You see that, folks? The whole essence of our assurance is not whether my love for Christ can keep on going and never fade, because my love for Christ does fade sometimes. And if that's all I had for assurance, that would be pretty shoddy assurance. But that's not what this verse says. This verse is saying that my salvation and the security of my salvation does not depend on me at all. It does not depend on my love for Christ at all. The issue is not whether my love for Jesus can stand the test of this life, but whether Jesus' love for me can stand the test of this life. And what this verse is saying is it can, and it always will. And there'll never be anything that will cause the love of Jesus Christ to let go of you. There will never be anything that will cause the love of Jesus Christ to diminish towards you. There will never be anything that will cause the love of Jesus Christ to give up on you. There is nothing that can pull you out of the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." Nobody. And what that means is we can take anything the world can dish out. It means we can take anything the enemy can dish out. It means we can deal with any problem, any failure, and deal with it still with joy, because we know it is not us who hold on to Him. It is Him. It is He who holds on to us. And when you finally get a hold of that in your Christian life, when it finally dawns on you one day that that's the way it really is, man, you're talking about a whole different approach to life when you finally understand that. How many Christians there are living all over the world who probably are saved, but missing all the joy of their Christian experience because they're convinced it's their job to hold on to Jesus, instead of understanding the beautiful truth that it's His job to hold on to them. And it's not a thing in the world they can do to mess it up. It gives you freedom to live. When you understand that, it gives you freedom to try new things because you're not worried about failing. It gives you freedom to relax and be a human being, instead of trying to be super spiritual Sally all the time. And you got to always get it right because there's too much riding on it. Folks, listen, God wants us to enjoy being His children. And you can't enjoy being His child if you think you're on a performance treadmill. You got to understand, Jesus holds on to you regardless of how well you hold on to Him. And praise God for it. I got a letter the other day from a lady in our body, who's struggling with cancer, very serious case of cancer. And because of the nature of the cancer, she's undergoing some very, very intense chemotherapy treatments. And I called her on the phone just to see how she was doing and have prayer with her. And she got a little weepy-eyed, and we talked for a while. And then she wrote me this letter. I didn't know it was coming. What a precious letter this is. Let me read you a little bit of it. "Dear Lon, thank you so much for calling yesterday. I wanted to tell you that weepiness is not my usual state. However, I have learned that the drugs pumped into my system really weaken me. I seem at times to be defenseless to the awful thoughts of doubt and discouragement. And it's frightening. And then there's a dash, and there's a capital word. And the capital word is until." Boy, folks, listen to this. "It is frightening until I am reminded that Jesus will never leave me and will not allow the drugs to have control. Let me stop for a minute. People are always telling me how much they don't want theology. They want practical stuff. I've been giving you theology this morning. But you know what? You learn there is no practical stuff if you don't have theology as a base. And what this woman did you catch what she did? She's struggling in the middle of a very difficult situation. Did you catch what she did when she said, until? She took theology and made it reality. She took what she had been taught about the truth of the Word of God that is final, definite, and set in concrete. And she said, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to put it in practice in my life. And that changed. That changed the whole circumstance. Let me read it again. I'm going to finish it. It is frightening until I am reminded that Jesus will not leave me and he will not allow the drugs to have control. I read an article where the cancer patient stated, chemotherapy drains the very life out of you. And when I read it, I had to smile and rejoice as I realized that the very life in me is Jesus, and nothing, underlined, can drain him out of me, -, nothing. ! That's the language of victory, folks, even in the midst of trial. Where did she get that knowledge? Right here from Romans chapter 8. Where did she get the theology to make herself able to deal with this very difficult time in her life? Right out of the finality of the truths of the Word of God. And this one is best of all. When God says you're justified, it is finished. It is over. It is settled for all eternity, and nobody can change that. Nobody. Now that's worth holding on to. And that kind of security you can build a life on, folks. That kind of security you can build a destiny on. And I pray if you're here, and I'm sure there many of you are, who have come from all different kinds of church backgrounds and have been told that if you backslide far enough, if you're unfaithful far enough, if you leave the love of Christ far enough, if you do enough bad things, God has the option to throw you out. My, I hope that if I haven't done anything else in however many weeks it was in Romans chapter 8, I hope I've convinced you that's wrong. That is wrong. And that's a lie of the enemy to get you to miss the joy and the assurance and the security of what it means to be a part of the family of God. God does not kick people out of his family, no matter what they do. And if you know Jesus Christ, no matter what happens to you, justification is final. When God says it, it's done. And there is not a prosecuting attorney anywhere in the universe that can overturn it or change it. Hold on to that and enjoy the security of knowing Jesus holds on to you. And that's why you're going to heaven, because Jesus is holding on to you.